Father, as we come now to study your word this evening, as we come to continue our journey through the book of Colossians, we pray for the help of your Spirit. Lord, may he open these words up to us. May he teach them to us, that we might understand more of who you are, more of who we are, and more of how we are united in Christ. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please do turn in your Bibles to Colossians 2, verse 16. Colossians 2, verse 16, on page 984 of the Church Bibles, and we'll read from verse 16 through verse 23. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you have died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Amen. Well, in verse 6 of chapter 2, as we saw last Sunday evening, Paul gave what is, I think, the central thesis of this letter to the church in Colossae. As Paul wrote to this church from his Roman prison and considered just what it was that he wanted to communicate to them, especially in light of the trouble that was being caused by these false teachers, this is what he settled on. He wanted his readers to live lives that were informed and shaped by the salvation that they had received in Christ. Verse 6 is really the pinnacle of this letter. Everything else either building up to it or leading away from it. And as we saw last week, there was really nothing innovative in this exhortation. Paul was really just repeating what God had been communicating to his people all along. What God had communicated to Abraham through the sacrament of circumcision. What he had driven home to Israel, not only in their constitution, but what he had vividly symbolized and signified as he commanded the setup of the wilderness camp. God literally to take the central position in the lives of his people. So you saw this is what Peter is at pains to drive home to his readers in his first letter as they figured out how to live life in an increasingly hostile culture. It was, of course, what Jesus had taught his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount, explaining to them that if they were to follow him, then they were to understand a life of discipleship as a one that is lived fundamentally in reference to him. A life that is not characterized by the wisdom of the age, but by the revelation of God. A life that, just as Paul has been exhorting the Ephesians, as we're seeing in the mornings, a life that is marked and defined by our union with God and redemption. That's the central point of this letter to the Colossians. That this is how we are to live in this world, in a way that is directly tied to and informed by how we understand our relationship to God through Christ. And so in verses 13 through 15, Paul reminded his readers that their relationship to God was wholly reliant upon the work of Christ. Having in chapter 1 painted, you remember our phrase, had painted the picture of the cosmic Christ, having laid out for us a picture of the total supremacy of Christ as both creator and redeemer, Paul said plainly, clearly in verses 13 through 15, that it was in and through Jesus and his death on the cross that God redeemed us from our sin and brought us to himself. Right? He says this is our starting point. This incredible love of God that literally would move heaven and earth to unite a sinful humanity to a holy God. So what Paul said in verse 6 is that we're now called to live in a way that is consistent with that gospel. And what that means, verse 8, especially in this Colossian congregation that was being troubled and disrupted by these false teachers, is that we have to be on our guard against plausible arguments that would come and distract us and divert us from faithful living. Now, these deceitful philosophies come in many forms. As we have said many times before, the devil is crafty, and he will do whatever he can to divert and distract Christians from lives that are consistent with their professions of faith. He will distract them from lives that are consistent with the gospel. And for some, he will tempt them with a distinctly antinomian temptation. Right? A philosophy that says, if all of our sins are forgiven in Christ, then we can simply eat, drink, and be merry. We can live as we want because all of our sin has been covered by the blood of Christ. Crudely put, that temptation comes to us and says that it doesn't matter what you do. Because at the cross, the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands has been cancelled. It seems that it was a philosophy of that sort that had taken root in Corinth. Right, this lawlessness that made the church tolerate blatant sin, even sexual sin, even being seemingly proud of one of their members who was engaged in a relationship with his stepmother. And as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5, this is a sin that wasn't even tolerated amongst the pagan and immoral Romans, but yet in the church, they had become, the word he uses in 1 Corinthians 5:2 is arrogant about it, seemingly holding this man up as a trophy of how well they understood the grace of God. Look, this man can go and live. He can even outstrip the Romans at his sin because all of it is covered by the blood of Christ. While Corinth was undoubtedly an extreme situation, that temptation to believe that sin is not such a big deal is a constant one. The temptation that how we live as Christians is not that important. It's what lies behind the idea that you can go to church on Sunday but operate like your pagan neighbor in the office on Monday. The idea that it doesn't really matter what you listen to or what you watch on TV. Don't suppose many of you are very active in the Christian blogosphere, but there's a PCA pastor, Kevin DeYoung, wrote a blog post, I think last week, bringing into question the wisdom of Christians watching the Game of Thrones, which is this incredibly popular a hit TV show. And he wrote this article saying, listen, we have to understand that this is a show that is full of nudity and it is full of immorality. And he's saying this is probably not the best thing for Christians to be filling their minds with. And the reaction that he received was a barrage of outrage. Essentially saying, how dare a pastor voice his opinion on what I should watch on TV? I have liberty. I have freedom, right? It wasn't an outright antinomianism, but it was close. The idea that if Christ has paid for all my sins, then all rules around my conduct are to be thrown out, or at least used as broad guidelines and not much more. However, antinomianism wasn't the problem at Colossae. The problem at Colossae wasn't an antinomianism, it was a legalism. It was a belief that the Christian's conduct mattered so much that it determined their standing before God. Whereas antinomianism is one end, legalism is on the other. One says what you do doesn't matter. The other says what you do is everything. Right? And the false teachers who had come to Colossae, who were teaching the Colossians, were saying to them that what Paul and Epaphras had failed to communicate was that there's some pretty significant stuff that has to be done if we are to be truly and fully saved. And as we see here in the passage we've just read, the regulations that they taught really covered every aspect of life. From diet, to calendar, to the deprivation of the body, to the place of angels and visions in your theology. These false teachers were coming with a whole system that advocated an understanding of salvation that was in, at least in some part, dependent upon the worshiper doing the right thing in the right way at the right time. Right? They weren't saying that Christ was unnecessary for salvation. Remember, these men came in the guise of Christian preachers. They didn't deny that Christ was necessary for salvation, just that he was in himself insufficient. And that there was something else that must be done, a law that had to be kept if we are to be truly saved. Right? And the particular danger, as Paul notes here, was that these things had an appearance of wisdom. Right? There was something distinctly plausible, something convincing about what they were saying. There was something impressive about the rigor and the discipline that they were promoting. And I think we can understand that. Right? We might have no desire to enter a cloister. I think we have to admit there's something noble and admirable about those who devote themselves to a monastic life. So committed that they are willing to give up everything in the world in order to seclude themselves away for the purpose of prayer and study. You might personally not want to do that, but you can admire it. Right? It's one of the reasons why through church history the hermits have been held up as almost religious heroes. In fact, did you know that there was a time in the early church when the desert-dwelling hermits became so famous and admired that people flocked to be with them, understandably somewhat ruining their pursuit of isolation. But beginning then, really out of necessity, the monastic movement, the idea of monasteries, communities, as established monastic rules that would ensure a level of isolation, even if it had to be within community. Even today, there's something admirable about people with great self-discipline. I think it's one of the reasons why we love to watch the Olympics. Yes, we love the competition. We love the national rivalries. Americans love it when they beat Canada. The rest of the world loves it when anybody beats the Americans. But the Olympic Games are compelling because we know that every one of those athletes that we're seeing, regardless of their particular discipline, have arrived at the Olympics at the end of a long road of self-denial. Every one of these athletes, regardless of their sport, has got there because they have woken up early. They have beat the dawn. They have run the miles. They have lifted the weights. They have swam the laps. They are there because they have used an admirable amount of self-control. They have brought their bodies into submission in order to lay hold of this earthly crown. And there's something compelling about that. Something attractive about that rigor and discipline. I think if antinomianism appeals to our flesh and our base desires, and legalism appeals to our pride, the idea of contributing something to our salvation, as we have noted many times before, it's the reason why every other religion in the world is a legalistic religion. Every religion other than Christianity tells you that if you do the right thing in the right way at the right time, you will get the right result. If you pray at the right time, facing in the right direction, you will get the right result. If you, Hindu, go and wash in the right river at the right time, then you will get the right result. What was being promoted in Colossae was so plausible and so dangerous because it tapped into the pride of its hearers. It was really a flattering teaching that came to them and said, listen, Colossians, you're not quite so bad. There's something strong, capable in you, and you must leverage that to impress God into blessing you. But Paul says it's not true. He says the Christian must work from a different paradigm. Right? In verse 19, he essentially turns to his readers and he says to them, you want to do something to be saved? Do this. Hold fast to Christ. You see, both legalism and antinomianism, while on one level, or on opposite sides of the spectrum, they are really just two sides of the same coin. They appear to be on opposite ends of the spectrum, but in many ways they are identical patterns of salvation because they both tell us that our relationship with God is based on our relationship to the law. So the antinomian says, you want to be saved, do this. Loosen yourself from all the shackles of morality and give yourself over to every expression of every desire that you have. Antinomianism says, if you want to be saved, then follow your heart. Don't repress your true self. Don't harm yourself by denying yourself. It is saying that your salvation is built on your relationship to the moral law. Do the right thing in the right way at the right time, and you will be saved. You will find peace and security and satisfaction and contentment. You will find rest for your souls if you get rid of the law. The legalist says you want to be saved, then tighten your moral code. Conform yourself to the law of God. And just to be saved, even go beyond it. It says, you want to be saved, well, you have to obey the law, so go just a little bit beyond. God asks you to avoid gluttony. Better starve yourself, just to be sure. God says, don't commit adultery. It says, make sure you never come into a close approximation with a woman. God asks you to give 10%. If he asks you to tithe, then give him 20%. Better. Give him 90% and you keep 10. Right? And when you sin, flagellate yourself. Punish your body. Train yourself not to do it again. And demonstrate to God just how sorry you are. Do the right thing in the right way at the right time and you will be saved. You will find security and satisfaction and peace and contentment. Do the right thing in the right way at the right time and you will be saved. They're essentially the two sides of the same coin. They're saying your salvation is based on your relationship to the law of God. But Paul says here, Christianity is not orientated around our relationship to the law. It's oriented around our relationship to Christ. Right? The problem, he says, with the false teachers is that they were not holding fast to the head. What had taken these false teachers down their erroneous road was a failure to hold on to Jesus. And so as verse 9 goes on to say, they had cut themselves off from the source of spiritual life. And in doing so, they had sought it somewhere else. Right? If we continue to use the image Paul uses here, that they are like a decapitated cadaver that's lying on a hospital bed. Its lungs are plumbed into an artificial lung. Its arms are connected to intravenous medicine. A pump is on the heart. But for all of that, the cadaver remains dead because it's been cut off from the essential source of life, its head. Paul exposes the fundamental error because he wants to keep his readers from it. He wants them to hold fast to Christ because Christ is the source of life. Right? That's what he himself said in the passages we read, wasn't it? That lengthy passage from John 6 that is so fascinating and nuanced that we can't go into it all tonight. But here we have this situation where Jesus is feeding this enormous crowd that's come out after him. They've seen enough of what he is doing that they think he might be the Messiah. So they follow him out to this wilderness. And Jesus feeds them. And they could connect the dots. Right, they say, this is the one for whom we have been waiting. This is the man. And they're so impressed by him that they want immediately to go and crown him as king. This, they say, they eat this bread and they're like, yes, confirmed. Jesus is the Messiah. Now we have to take him to Jerusalem. We have to crown him and he needs to lead this revolution to kick the Romans out. Right, they understand what Jesus is saying in this miracle. They understand, at least on one level, how this miracle points to Jesus as the greater Moses who is bringing his people into a greater promised land. They get it, but yet, as Jesus points out, they don't get it. Because they're still thinking of the Messiah as this earthly warrior king. And they understood salvation in terms of temporal terms. Right? They're looking for an earthly king who will establish an earthly kingdom and feed them with earthly bread. That's why they come to in verse 34. Persistent because of what they have just figured out. They come to Jesus even though he goes away from them. They chase him down. They remain with him though he comes back at them and deconstructs their faulty understanding. But yet they're there and they say in John 6:34, "Sir, give us this bread always." Right? Their expectation was that he would continue to provide for them this miraculous bread, that it would be a daily provision for them within the kingdom. But Jesus says to them in verse 35, "I am the bread of life." The crowd has been so preoccupied by the sign that they have missed the thing signified. Right? The feeding of the 5,000 wasn't about filling their stomachs. It wasn't about feeding a crowd that might be getting hungry at the end of a long day. It was about satisfying their souls. It was a self-revelation by Jesus of who he is. He says in verse 35, "I am the bread. Everything that you have just seen is fulfilled in me. I am the one who can fully and finally satisfy your deepest hunger. Not a rumbling of your stomach, but the starvation of your souls in sin." What Jesus reveals to them is that he is the source of spiritual life and health. That's why he went on in verse 53 to say to them, "Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him." What Jesus is saying is that he is the source of spiritual life, just as bread and water are the source of physical life. Right? If we want to truly benefit from the work of the Messiah, then we need to feed on him by faith. We need to be united to him by faith. Right? That was Jesus' point in John 15 as well, wasn't it? He uses a different metaphor, this now describing himself as the vine. And he says, if you want spiritual life, then you must abide in me as a branch abides in a vine. Right? If you don't abide in me, you'll be cast out. You'll be thrown away because you will be dead. But if you abide in me, you'll be intimately and vitally connected. It's what Paul's saying with this image of the head. Right? The problem with the false teachers who are advocating some kind of legalistic discipline as a part of spiritual life were doing so because they were not abiding in Christ. They were themselves not holding fast to the head. And so they were seeking and advocating a spiritual nourishment somewhere else. But Paul says, no. While a system of salvation that is based on our relationship to the law has an appearance of wisdom, it is in reality foolishness. It's of no value, he says, in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. In other words, he says, it can't move us away from the death of our sin to eternal life. It cannot take us up out of that grave, and it cannot bring us into life with God forevermore. Only Christ can do that. Only he can bring us out of our sin to God. Only he can give us life. In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul said the devil appears as an angel of light. And so it's no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. The devil doesn't particularly care if you're religious or irreligious, antinomian or legalistic. All he cares about is that you try to save yourself through your relationship to the law. But what Paul says here is that true spiritual life is not found in our relationship to the law, but in our relationship to Christ. We must feed on him by faith. We must abide in him as the branch abides in the vine. We must hold fast to him as the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we have to confess tonight that there are many times when we find ourselves drawn to legalism or a lawlessness. We find ourselves buffeted on either side, and times in which we are impressed by the appearance of wisdom that these arguments bring. But we pray that you would help us to be men and women who hold fast to Christ the head. That we would be men and women who feed ourselves on Christ by faith. That we would abide in him as the branch abides in the vine, understanding that everything we are and everything we have comes by virtue of our union with him. Lord, you call us to live disciplined lives. You call us to live righteous lives. But may it be that we would get this in the right order, and that our right living might flow out of a right believing, that we might lay hold of Christ, that we might trust him for our salvation, and then in grateful response, live as you would have us live. Father, teach us what this means. Drive us on in our pursuit of Christ, and all for your glory. Amen.